In the Old Testament there, Ezra, Nehemiah, then we have Esther and Job. If you go to Psalms, you're too far. And want to bring a message from the first phrase of this book, as the Lord would allow. I want to introduce my wife, if you haven't met Debbie. And last couple times I was here, I think Debbie didn't come with me, but we're glad that she can travel with us on occasion. And some have asked about her health. She's doing really well. A couple years ago she had surgery. They told us that she had cancer and 23 tumors they took off of her kidney in surgery, and not one of them cancer. So God was merciful to us and kept us right there in the path, and we're thankful she's made a full recovery, and she's got a big task to keep track of me anyway. And so our ministry there in Pocatello, we have Christian school. Debbie's largely involved with the it's like a homeschool co-op really, but it's about 12 students that she teaches 4 days a week with a couple other helpers. And then I want to introduce in the back, we have Brianna Tejeda. Could you raise your hand? I won't have you stand up. I'll just embarrass you real good. So anyway, Brianna's another one of the families that attends our church in Belize. And she is a student at the University of Toronto. And when we were in Belize in December, I was sitting with her dad and said, you know, we're going to fly right into Toronto and get picked up, and she ought to come with us. And she was excited to do that, so she's visiting with us today. But we'll spend, she's a junior now, right? Isn't that right? I better put my glasses on. I can't even see you. Yeah. Okay. And so she's got another year there, and she's enjoyed it so far. She said she was talking about how she can get on a bus and possibly make it up again on other occasions. But we're glad that you're here. Her dad has the manager of a hotel, the Best Western there, really, you know, helpful in our church. We do our anniversary Sundays in their conference room, and it's really been a help and a blessing. And they're one of the families that attend, and we're glad for that. You know, we find that Belizeans, when you find out about Belizeans, is they go everywhere. And some of our people visited a couple of our kids that had to move to Nebraska this year, and I drove over to just kind of spoil them a little bit. I bought them a bicycle, and it's the first bicycle this little girl's ever owned, and a real joy. And they were running from being abducted for sex trafficking is what happened, and they got out of the country and were able to, so far, get into a decent place. And there's always so many things that God does in a person's life, and if you know the Lord, He's going to lead. If you just stay close to Him, He's going to walk you through every little battle, every decision that you have to make, and that's a joy. And then your pastor and I, we talk about being friends. I was the principal of school down at Fairhaven, and I started pretty young because he doesn't look that much younger than me anymore. But anyway, he was in school. I think he was in junior high when I took the school over, and as the principal of school, and him and his brothers, and you know, the McDonald family, real blessing. His grandmother, I ran the senior citizen ministry there too, and his grandmother was in there, and God gave her what I believe is personal revival. Her dad, his dad had personal revival, and as a result, you have preachers out of the family as a result, what God has done. So praise the Lord. And God wants to do that for anybody. So I'm going to take my text out of this first phrase of this wonderful book. It's not a big book, and I hope you've studied it before. Some of what I'm going to preach today might depend on you taking it home and studying it some more, or if you have already. All right, so verse number one, if you look at what it starts out there, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Father, I pray that you'd please bless this message and use it in our lives. I pray, God, we would see what you have for us, each of us, and stir us up today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. And we want to start out by saying that I believe that the most important thing a Christian can do is to do what the will of God is for your life. And we're sort of, if you could see yourself in your own picture as having been commissioned by God at the day you got saved, commissioned for His service. There's something that God has for each one of us to accomplish. And that kind of, the Lord sums it up in many passages. He calls it a phrase, the will of God. And the will of God for me is different than the will of God for your pastor. He has been a great blessing, his family. The will is different. God has him here serving in this great church. He has us in different places over in Belize and then over in Pocatello. And before that, for 18 years as an assistant pastor for Debbie's dad. And so we are all in a place to fulfill the will of God. But not just preachers. Pastor Unger is just an unbelievable blessing to my life. I'm going to stop and not brag about you because you hate being bragged about. But he is one of the men I look up to the most in this entire world. Out of all of the world, some of the people I look up to, I'd have to make a list and he'd be on that list. I appreciate his testimony and his, no matter what's happened in his life, he just kept on serving the Lord. But you know, the will of God is not particular to just preachers. In fact, it is only particular to those who are saved. If you're here and you're not saved, I can tell you what the will of God is for your life. He said he's not willing that any should perish. It is God's will that you come to know Jesus as your Savior. But once you are saved, that put in front of you something to be done. And that something is not designed by human means or human compassions. You don't become a pastor because of compassion, because pretty quick in the human, let's say you had a gallon of compassion, if we could make it liquid, you know, how does compassion look, right? Can you store your compassion? But if we could say it's liquid, if you had a gallon, or if somebody were gifted with 2 gallons of compassion, and then you say, well, I'm going to go and whatever, go to a group of people, and I'm going to love them with all the compassion of my heart. Well, that'll soon wear out. You see, you need more than compassion to accomplish anything in this world. You need to know that your love is for Jesus, and you're doing the will that he wants you to do. But he's got something for you to do. And in this passage, in the whole book, this man becomes really an outstanding reminder of this fact to you. I think we need to understand what he is. I said it right, what? Not who he is, but what he is. He's not a priest. He's not a scribe. He's not even a Levite. He's just a plain old businessman. He's just a guy with a job. And God looked at an ordinary man and said, I've got a plan for your life. And you might feel the same way. You say, well, I don't think God wants me to be a pastor or a pastor's wife or whatever, but, you know, I may not be, you know, you look back, people like their ancestry, don't they? They're really set on these things like, I'm related to such and such an important person, right? And I was with a man this week who studies these things, and he said he was related as far as cousins to every president from like 1800 and back of the United States. And I thought, okay, the people talk like that, I usually don't believe what they're saying. But, you know, you like to be somebody because, but I would ask you, like, who are you? Like, who are you related to that makes you, if you could be the child of an earthly king, would that make you anything? Actually, you still have a heart. You still have 2 eyes. You don't have 5 of them. You weren't gifted with 12 ears. You know, your brain doesn't swell because you're born from a certain family. God is looking for people whose pedigree in and of themselves really has nothing to say for themselves. And what did the Apostle Paul say in Philippians chapter 3? He said, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees and all of this. And he said, but all those things I counted for loss that I may win Christ. He said that all of my pedigree, everything I am, and he was one in the Bible who did. His education in Tarsus, one of the greatest secular educations in all the Roman Empire available of his time. I mean, the man was able to quote, like we find him quoting from Epimenides down to studying the current things that were happening in the Roman Empire. He was a brilliant man, and he was schooled in religion under the greatest teacher. And he says, every one of those things matters nothing. He said, I count it but dung that I may win Christ. See, God has a job for each one of us to do. Martin Luther said this. I don't agree with everything he said, but he said this. God created the world out of nothing. He said, when I realize that I am nothing, perhaps God can create something out of me too. And I agree with that statement. that God doesn't do anything with anybody until they stop thinking they're somebody. And here's a man who wasn't a somebody. He was just a guy with a job standing before the king that was a foreign king, was an oppressor to him. He does his job, but then God gets a hold of him. And an ordinary man is used to do extraordinary work simply because he takes his life and puts it in the hands of God. And God has that in front of you for each one of us. What kind of person does God use? Does he use influential? You say, boy, if President Trudeau would ever get saved, you don't call him president, right? Prime Minister. And I can sometimes tell when I say something like that. Everybody. Wouldn't anyone write a book about people's reactions when you're preaching? People, my father-in-law talked about when he started that church there, that he had one lady that helped start, the family started the church with him. He said when she didn't like something he was preaching, she'd just stick out her tongue at him. I'm often reminded that when people are cross with me, that I look and I say, well, I've never had anybody sticking out your tongue, so don't start today, okay? But, you know, the kind of person God uses, if Prime Minister, if he would, if Mr. Trudeau would trust the Lord as his Savior, right? Can you imagine that? I mean, get saved, not just get saved like neo-evangelical Christianity where they get saved and they never change their lives. But I'm talking about getting saved and surrendering totally to God. And the next day he started firing all the things that disagree with the Bible. Could you imagine? You say, what an influence this man could have on an entire country. But God says in 1 Corinthians, he says, he doesn't call very mighty men. Not very smart often, but he uses us, just plain old ordinary people. We're not going to wait for the influential. He doesn't often use the intellectual. Usually intellectual means you're educated past your ability to use your education. And then he doesn't use the gifted. Gifted, I mean, after all, what kind of gift does it take to preach the gospel? I mean, preaching, you all got dressed up so nice today to come in here and listen to me scream at you. It's not a complicated issue. The Greeks said preaching was foolishness. But the Bible says, unto us which are saved is the power of God unto salvation. So the job title of serving the Lord is that God's looking for somebody who is an ordinary person. He doesn't use often, he can, but he doesn't use influential, intellectual, and gifted, and talented, and flawless. This man here, Nehemiah, disagrees with those ideas and says, I'm just Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Who's Hakaliah? I don't know either. I don't have anything to reveal to you about that. I think he was just a man of Israel, a man who was an ordinary man, became extraordinary. He had a common average person, the run-of-the-mill kind of guy. And he maintained a job, had probably a steady income. But to describe him, you'd have to say, unless God had gotten a hold of him, you'd have never really known his name. Nehemiah. Even his name is an unusual name. Consider the setting at this point in time. The nation of Israel had turned to idolatry over and over again, and God had sent prophets, but they rebelled, and he promised, if you don't turn from idolatry, I'm going to bring an enemy and carry you away from the promised land. And so Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, he destroyed the city, the walls of the city, and carried thousands of captives eastern to the lands of Babylon and other places along the way. The captivity had been revealed to Jeremiah, and he had written in his prophecy that it would only last for 70 years, and a return to the land was prophesied. But there was not a large movement to return. Even though the 70 years had gone by, and Cyrus, the king of Persia, who had defeated Babylon, he had commissioned on two different occasions people to return, and there was the attempt under Zerubbabel and under Ezra, and some returned, but only really comparatively, instead of out of millions, only thousands had returned. Really a very small minority of people even cared to go back to Jerusalem. Wherever they had come, the Jewish people had settled themselves in other cities, and made themselves comfortable, and to go back to the hardships, to go back and rebuild, that doesn't sound good. I built a house here. Why would I go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem? We're comfortable here. And so really, not too much had happened. They had seen the captives in a foreign land for generations. They had been there for a while. Some of them spoke different languages. And consequently, the hearts and minds of the children of Israel reflected both grief and complacency towards Jerusalem. Sometime you could read Psalm 137, but their attitude had been one of weeping and mourning, but also of complacency toward Israel and Jerusalem. They were really mourning and not hoping. Against this despairing and overcast, solemn backdrop, steps forth this man named Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Empowered by God, he introduces a new idea, a new phrase, or maybe a new song. And the song said, "It can be done." Because it's the will of God, whatever God wants to be done, it can be done. Our family, when the kids were young, we chose a theme. And maybe you don't do this, it's not very common, but I had read that somebody had, when the children were young, chose a family theme. And we would often repeat it, the family theme of the Whitaker children. It was, "You can always do what you should do." Knowing that God empowers His will, He brings you the strength to do it. And so there's nothing that faces a person that is saved in the path of God that is beyond your ability to do if it's the will of God. If it's not the will of God, you can get great might, great effort, great finances, all your abilities into it, and it may or may not succeed. I can't tell you what the results will be, but if it is the will of God, you can be sure of one thing, that you can always do what you should do. God will empower it. Now, nothing in Nehemiah's background. He's not a priest. He's not royalty. He's not wealthy. And God is looking for you today, ordinary people. Not proud know-it-alls, but simple people who are ready to take action on the promises of God. Now, I happen to believe we're in the similar time of Nehemiah. I think you'd find the description pretty good there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. About our last days, perilous times shall come. We certainly fit that bill more than ever. But we're living in a dark time. The walls of our faith have been broken. The world is proud of their brazen hatred for God. False teachers are waxing worse and worse, as it predicts in 2 Timothy 3. So many are saying, there is no promise of revival today. You know, I've heard that from my colleagues, pastors around America that I have spoken with. And they say things like, and they do it intellectually, they'll say, "Do you really believe that revival was the purpose of God?" There are preachers that are doing that. They say the Lord's soon return means that we're supposed to be content with the world's influence on Christianity. That no real revival is possible anymore. I believe God is looking for those who will reply that there is nothing in the Bible that stopped or ended the promises of God. There is nothing, as far as I can see, that makes revival out of reach for the present day Christianity. And you ought to see it personally. Today, pastors and Christians have replaced the promises of God in the hope of following God in these time-tested truths. They've replaced it with media and showmanship and teachers with itching ears. They're ignoring the main power of God. They say there's no more filling of the Holy Spirit. They say we're supposed to just get our little few Christians and gather together and hold on together until the Lord comes back. As if the Lord has repealed the Great Commission. As if all the world has heard the gospel and we're done. We're just waiting for the last trump to sound. And we should be ready for it today. And we should. But I mean, we should be going forward for God. not backing down. We should be ready to proceed. People today are looking for popular, entertaining preachers instead of old-fashioned preachers. I think it's one of the effects of our modern times with our telephones and all of our gadgets that we're so in tune to media that we don't even have the patience to listen to a sermon. After 30 minutes, our minds are wandering and we're kind of like, our addiction to media has made it like, well, this would be so much better if the pastor would do it in a podcast. But they're only supposed to be 15 minutes long. And now we've been watching this pastor, this is going too long. And the fact is that these are not the truths of a pastor. These are not the product like you're coming to a lecture. I like history. I love history lectures. But I'm going to tell you, this is not a history lecture. This is the promises of God being declared in the church of God, something that God has established, and He says it has the possibility of changing your entire life. Every single time the Word of God is preached by the man of God in the power of God, He can totally change your life. Yes. And Christians' hearts and ears ought to be open. God's qualifications for service are vastly different from ours. In the day of Nehemiah, I want you to consider the brilliant men who were living contemporary to Nehemiah. Aristophanes was writing his brilliant plays and stirring the people of his area. But yet God did not use Aristophanes. Herodotus was publishing his histories at this very time, contemporary to Nehemiah, but God did not even save Herodotus. Socrates had come. Plato in his wake, following behind him. Great philosophers, those philosophies today, which are corrupt, by the way, are still influencing mankind several thousand years later. About 2,600 years later. And we come to this place like all of these great people are there. But God says, there's him, there. No, no, the guy that's back there. Come on, yeah, come over here. You know, you. The one who's just an ordinary person. And he said, that's the one that I'm going to give a job to. The Apostle Paul gave insight into these choices. The Creator of all things chooses ordinary people. If you're pliable clay, ordinary from the earth, molded in his hands to confound the wise and noble citizens of the world. If you look if just for a moment to chapter 2 of this great passage, verse number 8. And look at the end of this verse. It's a long verse, but look at the end. And it says, and the king granted me, notice, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Look down in verse number 18, if you will. You'll find it says there in verse 18. He says, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. This phrase is all you need. All you need in life are the blessings of God. All you need in life is for God to say, I have you, and if you're going this way to fulfill my will, that's all you need. You know, when I surrendered to preach, I was 14 years old. I got saved at 11, got serious about things of God at 13, got called to preach at 14. And my dear grandmother, who was definitely saved, she's gone on to heaven, but she was pretty critical of giving your life to full-time ministry. I said, well, I'm going to go to Bible college and I'm going to just go be a preacher. And I had some other aspirations, as every young person does, and had some desire to do things and had some pretty good grades. And my grandmother, I remember saying, well, what are you going to do if preaching can't feed your family? My grandmother was a wonderful lady. She's a Christian. She knows the Lord. But a lot of Christians aren't seeing what this promise does for you. And she was sincere. She was worried about me. She said, what happens if you go and you have a church and the church fails and you don't have enough money to feed your family? And I wrestled with that a minute. And then I said, well, truth is, if God can't feed me, what good are His promises? And obviously, the Lord's fed me, right? I'm always on a diet. I'm just trying to paint a picture for you that we get this thing all mixed up. Like the goal in life is to have security because we have gotten a good education and we've gotten ourselves a job and we've gotten ourselves a retirement package and we have everything in line. And because of all this, you're like Nebuchadnezzar walking around your life saying, look at the gardens that I have made. Instead of looking at what God has that he calls the will of God, and God says, hey, if you go, I'll feed you. Think about that. If he can feed the birds, can he feed me? And God can, and he wants to. There's a need for ordinary persons who place your life into the hands of God and say, All I need in life is for God to be in the center of his will, for God to bless my life. It was one of the deacons called me and asked me, what do we do to get the blessings of God back on my life? Our church has got Ichabod written across it. The once soul-winning ministry is dying, and they called me, what can we do to get the blessings of God back on your life? Back on our church. Let me give you some ideas. The first thing you need is a brokenness concerning the condition of our broken walls. Our faith has been hurt by the worldliness that's around us. Christians of the past have suffered. I was reading on the way here about a book on is published in it. Somebody gave it to 1848, an old book. Pages are brittle. And I'm reading this book about the martyrs. And I'm thinking about how easy our life is, about how easy the ministry is today compared to that time when just professing Christ meant that they might slaughter you, or the things that they were doing wouldn't even be appropriate to tell in the pulpit here, the way they were torturing these poor Christians. And yet they died holding up the faith, saying, all I have is Jesus, but that's enough for me. And Christians today, we need everything else. And we're not looking at what God wants to do in our lives. The complacency concerning the condition of our Christian living. We need a real brokenness that brings us back to our prayer closets, knowing that there isn't anything that can fix the problem but God. But we have this idea that it doesn't feel like most Christians even care. Most of us accept the things that the way they are, and they even look at their own hearts and say, well, I've had times in my past when my heart burned for Christ, and I've done enough for Christ. I'm just going to keep on the simple life I have. Nehemiah said he found out something. Look at verse number 2 of chapter 1. Then Hanani, one of my brethren, so it was his brother apparently, came, and certain of the men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that escaped that were left of the captivity of the concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And here's the brokenness that I need you to understand. That the condition of our Christianity is not the fault of other people. It's the fault of Christians and our lack of prayer. The problem in our Christian lives is a problem of our own heart being out of tune with God. We don't have the blessings of God. God's hand is not upon us because he's spelled out his will. And we say, but I have my own ideas. I don't want to be fervent for God. I don't really want to serve. To get up is to get me out of my comfort zone. And you know, Pastor, they just don't do that here in Canada. Listen, they don't do it anywhere. The walls are broken down in Canada, but they're broken down in the United States, and they're broken down yonder in Belize, and they're broken down everywhere. And until Christians can let the condition of our hearts be serious before God and be broken, then we're not going to go anywhere. Today, Christians tolerate sins that last generations would cause a scandal if somebody in the world were considering those sins. It's easy to just sit back and be content and say, well, this is the way it is, que sera, sera. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. And this fatalistic idea, when the Lord, when he saved you, handed you marching orders saying, go yonder and serve me. It's not a game. And we need a brokenness. We need some people that would come back to the idea of the mourner's bench. I believe that was a Methodist idea. When they come down here to the altar, see, they had a place down here, and they called this the mourner's bench because it was used to cry upon. It wasn't used so that you could just get up to the platform. I mean, if that were the case, we'd have this little step like right here. I'm about to take the Presbyterian platform at our church apart because the Presbyterians, they have a great big ornate pulpit over here. The wood is beautiful. And they have a great big one over here. And we're Baptists. I put my pulpit in here. Man, I feel claustrophobic up there. So we're going to get rid of that podium. Get rid of that podium. And I'm going to put three steps from a walkway like about this right here all the way up just like you have it. I'm going to put my podium right here. I'm going to make steps right all the way over here. And we're going to have 20 feet. Now, I have size 12 shoes, but I don't need that much space to get up. And the reason is because I want people to come here and kneel and cry and get serious about their sin and get serious about saying, I want God to bless my life again. We've seen an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit in many ways and in older days, but this culture that we're stuck in is a result of lack of another great awakening. And we had one, and then we had another one, we had a third one. And then from like 1904 on, all we've had is these superficial meetings that call a lot of people to salvation. And I'm glad for every person that gets saved that way. But we have had a lack of mourning over sin where Christians in a real revival in large numbers have come down and said, enough of this sin! To change a whole society. The kind that shuts the bars in town and changes the laws of the country to moral laws. The kind of revival that would get you in your own heart sick of your sin. And thirsting after God. This man heard that the walls were broken down. Think what David said in Psalm 51 when he repented. He said, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God has great things for us to do. But it must begin with a brokenness, a sorrow. It starts with a heart that acknowledges God is always right. His word is right. Not my way. Not my religious preconceived ideas. But God's eternal word is right. Real. It's real. Secondly, we notice also a belief. If you go with me to If you look at what happened to him concerning prayer in verse number 4 of the first chapter, if you're looking there, it says, and it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. When I talk about a belief, I'm talking about the fact that God answers prayer. And we hear that from the Bible. And he honors those that will be serious. Fasting shows that we're serious. And a fasting and a prayerful spirit where we turn to God for those things is expressing a faith in it. Why don't Christians pray? I believe it's a faith problem. We don't pray because we don't think prayer does anything. And we're not talking about wishing upon a star. I might mention this a little bit later. I'm talking about taking the promises of God to God. But listen, we have a problem today that our faith has grown so cold that when problems come, we say, well, let me take this off and I'm going to get down and fix it. We roll our sleeves up. Instead of going where we know in the Bible God says it will change things, is to go to prayer and say, God can change people's lives because we pray. We have all sorts of ideas today of substitutes, but nothing works like God's plan. Look at chapter 2. In verse number 4, and the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? What was his response? If you know the story, this is the king of Persia, and he thinks he's going to be in trouble. And he says, you're sad. You're not supposed to be sad. He said, well, the gates of my city are broken down. And then he says, well, what do you want? wow, like, hey, up to the half of my kingdom, right? I mean, I'm going to give you anything. But what does he say? What would you do? Well, I've got a list here. I can think, we'd go to business before we would do what he did. He said, what do you want? For what dost thou make request? And he says in verse number 4, so I prayed to the God of heaven. We are hindered from the blessings of God because there's not a brokenness over our condition. And secondly, because we lack the faith in God's promises. And so really, if you go back a little bit, go back to chapter 1, beginning in verse number 8. And for the sake of time, I don't want to go all into this. But he says here, remember, I beseech thee, as he's praying, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if we transgress, I will scatter you, on and on and on. What does he do? He goes back to the Bible and he says, God, in 2 Chronicles 7:14, you said that if we turn from our sins and if we come back to you, that you will heal our land. Do you remember the verse? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. So, God did a great work. He built the wall. I mean, we're not going to turn to the passage, but just keep reading a few chapters into this. God miraculously, in just a matter of months, built the wall. And he did that from a man who had no credentials. He wasn't a builder. He was just a cupbearer. A man who's a businessman. A man in the church. Somebody who's not the preacher, not a deacon, not an assistant pastor, but somebody who's just a plain old faithful, ordinary Christian who said, I'm sorry for what's happening in our world, and my heart believes in God. And then you get the will of God done. And then lastly, I'm going to call it not only a belief, but a Bible. You need to know the Bible. In that passage I just started to read, where he refers to 2 Chronicles 7:14, Nehemiah is exhibiting an astute understanding of the Bible. He didn't have the chapters and verses like we have, but he knew the message. And he even brings it. He knows it well enough that here he is in his prayer closet, fasting and praying, and he brings up before God the promises that he made to us. In other words, you need to pray intelligently. We need to go to God using the words that he obligated himself to do. So God obligates himself. Because God is the God who cannot lie, Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So if God cannot lie, that everything God says is true. If God would say, hey, I think that the sky is brown, what would happen to the sky? Just like he did on the first day, there is light where there was no light. And he created light on the first day, and on the fourth day he created the sun, moon, and stars. Well, God knows what he's doing. But a God who cannot lie, if he made a promise to us, to go against that promise is impossible for God. If God were to lie, he's not like man. It's impossible for God to lie. So if he did, the entire creation would be unsustainable. We would fall backwards and unravel. But God, who cannot lie, made promises to us, and those promises cannot be broken, or God becomes a liar, and God cannot be a liar, or he is no longer God. And so in this kind of setting, God brings before us the Word of God and says, here, I want you to study to show yourself approved. Why? So we could just be eggheads and learn the Scripture? You know, are we preparing for the great Bible quiz in heaven one day? No, it's because the truths of Scripture are there for us to use. To take the knowledge of God's promises and say, Lord, you said in your word, if a man will put you first and seek you first in the kingdom of God, then all of these things, food, clothing, all of these things, God, you're going to take care of. And if you do that, I promise you, he'll never fail you. Because his promises cannot be broken. Pastor, if I were a preacher and had a Bible education, I could know the Bible. Hogwash. I've met plenty of Bible school graduates who don't know enough Bible to be pastoring. I'm talking about people who love Jesus enough to open the letter. Enough of love for that wonderful Savior to say, I'm going to learn some of the promises of God. Get a hold of them. Get a hold of a dozen of them. Go to a dozen passages of Scripture and learn them and apply them, and then add to it another dozen over the next year, and then apply them and live them and pray these prayers to God. Use the Bible, because what God has obligated Himself to do, He cannot reverse and cannot go back on. It takes an understanding. There are promises today that are written in the Bible, even commands that were not commanded to us. Did you know that? I mean, the Bible said that He commanded Noah to build an ark, and I'm kind of glad that I'm not a builder. See, I'm good at destroying things, but I'm not real good at building them. And the Lord didn't tell me to build an ark. See, the Lord has commanded us to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we know the promises that apply to us. So it's an intelligent study of God's Word. In other words, from start to finish, there's only like 30,000 verses and some change. It's not very difficult to read through it in a year's time, and then it's not difficult for you to gain, in short order, gain a certain number of those promises that God says, hey, if you'll do this, I'll do this. If you'll do this, I'll do this. And Nehemiah showed that he had this in his mind, because he said, if he was quoting, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. He said, God said this. Then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. He's saying, Lord, what you're saying is if we would come to you and turn from our sin and come back to you, that you would return us to the land. He was applying a promise that applied to his generation. A promise that God made to his people. A promise that was within the path of God for that man's life. And God has made those kind of promises to you and I. That if you'll serve the Lord Jesus, put him first in your life, he said, I'll take care of all your needs. Oh, but Pastor, I've got to have a university degree, or two or three of them. I've got to have a great sound job that provides a great retirement for you. You know what you need? Whatever is the will of God for your life. That's what you have to finish. And he isn't looking for some kind of bright individual or some kind of guy with related to the Queen of England or now the King of England. I knew that. I'm not part of the British Commonwealth, but I knew that much, right? And say, I'm not even royalty. And when you got saved, you became a child of a king. But besides that, listen, God is looking for people that are just ordinary, simple people. That he says, if you'll give me your heart, I will use you to do extraordinary things. Things that you need to be done. What do you need from God? You need direction. Some of you young people are making decisions for your lives. Your whole life depends on what you're going to do in the next 5 or 6 years. Hard to reverse any of that and start all over. I need direction from God. God says, if you'll come to me, I'll give it to you. If you lack wisdom, he says, let him ask of God. The Bible is given with full instructions about this. What do you need from God? Pastor, I've got children that aren't living for the Lord. I believe God gives promises to you to reclaim those wayward children back to God. I think we do enough mourning over people that aren't doing right. We ought to do a lot of prayer to God and fasting that God might do what we cannot do and reclaim these people. Pastor, I've got an unsaved loved one. It is the will of God that they get saved. It is the Word of God that will change their heart from a lack of belief to belief. It is the Word of God. The Bible says it's faith that cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Every promise is there for you. Well, God only does those things for preachers and so they can tell stories and sermons. And I'm telling you, the opposite is true. Just be a Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Just be somebody who's an ordinary person, without a pedigree, without anywhere that he can brag about, and just say, but here I am. I will be broken, I will believe, and I will live my Bible. Would you bow and pray with me today? Let's look to the Lord in prayer.